About in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 103. Psalm 103 has been called by some, or entitled, David's Hallelujah Chorus. It's a psalm of singular beauty. It's got a rhythmic quality all its own. It contains 22 verses, which is the same number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The covenant name Lord, Jehovah, occurs half the number of times. It's referred to as an envelope psalm because it opens and closes with the same line, Bless the Lord, O my soul. And in the original text, the verses are all of uniform length and contain two lines each. It's really wonderful as we look into the heart of David here. But verse 2 is very familiar to a lot of people. It says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And we all know that forgetting can be a problem. A young minister was about to deliver his first sermon and asked a retired minister friend for advice on how to capture the congregation's attention. The old minister said, start with an opening line that's certain to grab them. For example, some of the best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman who was not my wife. He smiled at the younger man's shocked expression before adding, she was my mother. And so the next Sunday, the young preacher nervously clutched the pulpit. Finally, he said, some of the best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman. He was pleased at the instant reaction and then became panic-stricken and said, but for the life of me, I can't remember who she was. Not a good time to forget. Forgetfulness can be a problem. It's been known to get a guy in trouble from time. I mean, embarrassingly, I have known people at DBC for over 35 years. I'll see them, I'll walk down the hall and say, Lord, I cannot remember their name. Ugh. And I can't think sometimes of how many opportunities that I have missed because of my forgetfulness. I mean, before I had a cell phone, I remember driving to town to pick stuff up for my wife, and I'd get to town and I'd forget what I was supposed to get. And thankfully there was a payphone at Walmart and I'd go there and find out. And then I learned to write things down and now I leave the list at home. So it really doesn't matter. But thankfully there's text messaging and so I'm being saved with technology. We're going to focus on the first five verses of this psalm this morning. And this is really a vivid picture of what true worship is and a reminder not to forget God's benefits. I think one of the reasons that David is referred to as a man after God's own heart is because he worshiped God in spirit and in truth. He knew who God was. And when you see God for who he is, you automatically see yourself for who you are, and David saw himself for who he was as well. In fact, both are really critical when it comes to the concept of worship. He expressed his understanding with awe and reverence and gratitude and love to God in many of the Psalms. And yet Psalm 103 is unique for its worship. Unlike a number of David's Psalms, if you read them, you realize that he's crying out to God for some kind of deliverance. And we have none of that here. David simply focuses on the Lord and who he is and the blessings that he has received all by grace. And it's a worship psalm. And, you know, and worship is not as often perceived in our day and age, the songs you sing before the, you know, teaching of the Word of God or the study of the Word of God. Worship is not even the amount you place in the basket. It's not volunteering in the nursery. These are expressions of worship. They don't define what true worship is. What is worship? There's a few ways we can look at it this morning. Webster's Dictionary from 1828 says, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. That was his take on it. Now, as you think of how the word is used in the New Testament, it's the Greek word proskuneo. And it literally means to fall down before or to bow down before. And yet worship really has nothing to do with your physical posture. It's really a mindset. It's an attitude and a mindset before the Lord. It's something internal. It's individual. And it's really to be an ongoing part of everything you and I do, regardless of our place or situation. Worship has been defined that as our innermost being responding with praise should be for all that God is. And this is to be done through our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, and our words. But it doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And if you know your Bible, you recognize worship is to be in spirit and in truth. You know, the nature of Christian worship is from the inside out. It has two equally important parts, spirit and truth. And again, it has nothing to do with our physical posture. It has everything to do with our innermost being. And it requires a few things. Our inner being must be right with God so that the outer motions of worship flow from the inside out. He doesn't want you and I to merely be going through the motions externally. We're to have a heart that overflows with gratitude and love for Him and what He's provided for us in grace. And so in order for that to truly take place, you need to be born again because you need the Spirit of God to do it. See, without the Holy Spirit, you cannot respond to God in worship because you do not know Him. We're told here, and these are the words of the Savior, the hour is coming and now is where true worshipers will worship the Father, notice, in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so you need the Spirit of God because, according to 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to do it in you and through you. And for the believer in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit within us, the one who is the one who energizes worship because He is in essence glorifying Christ and Himself and God the Father. Because true worship always glorifies God. That's what it's about. Christ said this when He walked on the planet. He says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you of things to come. And notice, what's the Spirit's objective? He will glorify Me, Christ said. And He will take of what is Mine, excuse me, and declare it unto you. That's the Spirit's God. The Spirit's role in the Trinity is to glorify the Son. And since we have the Spirit of God as believers in Christ, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do all to the glory of God, empowered by that Spirit. Whatever you're doing, it's to be an act of worship. And so without the Spirit of God, you really can't glorify God, because the Spirit of God is necessary for that to happen. Romans 8:9 puts it this way, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in every believer. But notice, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. He is unsaved. And so the question is, how does one receive the Spirit? And you receive the Spirit through reception of the gospel. Paul, in his book to the Ephesians, said that we who first, notice, trusted in Christ, that's the response to the gospel, to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted when? After you heard something. You heard a message. You heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. In order for you to praise, to trust Christ and to hear the gospel, in order for Him to bring the honor and praise and glory He deserves, it starts right here. If you're going to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you need to hear the gospel of your salvation. And the moment you believe, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that gospel is a gospel of salvation. It said that in that verse. It says it in this verse. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. And so you need to understand what the gospel is. And the gospel, we know, is good news. It's good news from God to man about salvation. And salvation is all by grace. It's through faith. It has nothing to do with you. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if you look at these verses here, we know that salvation is by grace. You getting something you absolutely don't deserve. It's through faith. That's the means by which you appropriate God's offer of salvation. And it's absolutely the gift of God. It's something bought and paid for by Christ. You simply receive it like any other gift that's ever been offered to you. Which means it's not of you. It has nothing to do with you doing anything to earn it or merit it. And that's why the verse 9 goes on to say it's not of works. If there's something you could do to earn salvation, it wouldn't be by grace. And God would be indebted to give it to you because you're such a swell fellow. But that is indeed not the case. See, grace and works for salvation, oftentimes people look at it from a, well, my good outweigh my bad situation. And so there's a lot of people thinking as they evaluate themselves horizontally that they're not that bad. And they think in their mind that, you know, if my good outweighs my bad, maybe I'll make it. But since they have a wrong understanding of how bad they really are, they actually think that this is possible. This is impossible. If you are just 20 years old and you sin just 5 times a day, that's 32,000 sins. And if you think for half a second that you've done 32,000 good works, assuming that even one good work would pay off one sin, you are totally deceived. You're so far in the hole you can never crawl out. So am I. It's a wrong concept. It doesn't exist in the Bible. I'm going to erase these things here. Even if you had thousands and thousands of good works, it would only take you one sin to go to hell. See, good works is not an adequate payment for sin. It's like trying to buy something with Monopoly money. It's unacceptable to God. It's really a filthy rag. Salvation does come through a work, but it's not yours. It's the work of Jesus Christ. It's what he did for you and me on the cross as he came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. God's justice system demands a payment for sin. If you and I pay off our sin, we'll have to be separated from him forever in the lake of fire. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, who came as the innocent Lamb of God to be our substitute and take our penalty on the cross. See, the blood of Jesus Christ, amazing as this is, that one work cancels out all sin for everyone forever. That is amazing. It's amazing that it can do that. And what this means is you cannot save yourself from hell. You don't have the means. The best you have to offer God is a filthy rag. Your words don't count. God has never asked you to work to pay off your sins because you cannot do it. And God's not going to ask you to do something you cannot do. See, salvation by works is you acknowledge Jesus Christ, but you still have to do your part. It might be 10%, it might be 1, it might be 20, it might be something else, but it's your contribution of what? Your own effort. It might consist of being good or going to church or giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises, asking Jesus into your heart, trying your best. The list could be endless. And yet Galatians says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if you could become righteous through the law, well, then Christ wasted his time. He died for nothing. He died in vain. It was pointless. It never accomplished what God said it did. It would be an empty thing. But salvation by grace means someone did all the work for you, and that's Jesus Christ. He paid 100% of what you owe in terms of your penalty for your sin. He bore the wrath of God in your place. That's what he was doing on the cross. There he was dying in your place, paying for all of your sins, and he paid the penalty in full. There's nothing left to be done except humble yourself and accept that payment. And you do so through trust in Christ alone, making a decision to say, I am trusting him and him alone as my Savior. That is the only way you get to heaven. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so God saves according to grace. That's unmerited favor. It's you getting something you don't deserve. Why? You're unworthy. And you have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. And since God did all the work, he gets all the glory. And the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to impress you with Christ so you'd humble yourself and trust him and him alone. Amazing. But when you do that, what happens? The moment you believe, you hear the gospel of your salvation, you make a choice to believe and put 100% of your trust in him, at that moment you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which means you now have the ability to honor and glorify God in your life. God provides what is necessary for that to happen. And so in order for you to worship God, it needs to be in spirit and in truth. And so when you're saved, you receive the Spirit of God, but there's another aspect to this. Not only spirit, but there has to be truth as well, if God is going to be honored. Worship has to have content. It has to be based on the true revelation of God, given of himself and his word. And so you really can't properly worship God until you understand something of who he is and what he has provided for you in love. That's very critical. See, worship is a matter of humbly responding to the amazing and abundant mercies of God demonstrated first and foremost on the cross of Calvary. And then actively presenting yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And this is your reasonable service. When Paul made an appeal to the Romans, he said, I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, what? Based on the mercies, the multiple mercies God has shown you, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And if you have some translation, it says, it speaks of your service of worship. This is how you worship God. You present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And you do it not out of drudgery, but because of the amazing mercy that God has shown you. That's the key to the whole thing. Paul put it this way. He said, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God? And notice, you're not your own. You were bought at a price, an unspeakable price. So what is it now? Glorify God. Since you have the Holy Spirit, you can do this in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. It's your privilege. It is your act of worship to honor him in all things. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so it's not merely an issue of just doing the right thing outwardly. It's an issue of a heart response to your Savior in love. And this is really what this psalm encapsulates for us. David is talking to himself here. I know it's kind of bizarre, but that's what is going on. Let's read the first five verses of Psalm 103. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. David calls upon his soul here to praise the Lord. To praise the Lord. He's talking to himself. The word "your" there, as you read these first five verses, he's talking about his soul. All right? So just in your mind, say, he's talking to himself. So the word "your" there is in reference to his soul. And David knows that God is worthy of all praise. And he wants all of his soul to be part of it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. All that was within me. Talk about fervor. And that's really, again, the essence of true worship. It's your heart. It's all that is within you. This is not some surface level, some compulsory, customary, perfunctory, going through the motions statement here. This is a heartfelt, deep, and genuine response. And that's what true worship is to be. It's not based on feelings, though it can affect your feeling. It's based on content, truth, who God is, and a heartfelt response to him. And that's to be your mindset and my mindset constantly. We're to be thankful for all that God has provided in grace. We're to approach God with a conscious knowledge of this. And we're to do this even though you might be in the thick of it or dealing with something that you have to face that you despise or is very painful. See, this mindset recognizes that it's about the Lord and it's not about you. You know, I can honestly say, being saved as long as I have, that when my focus is Christ and my heartfelt attention is on him, the big I fades away in my thinking. As I see God for who he is, I always, by God's grace, see myself for who I am, and who am I? No one. And I become grateful that God is sovereignly directing in my life. I'm conscious and resting in the fact that my times are in His hands. I'm merely a vessel that has the privilege of responding to His overtures humbly in love with worship. I can rest in the reality that all things work together for good and that my Savior does all things well. And that doesn't mean there's not a process to my thinking when it comes to thinking things through. But it brings me to the point where I see that Christ is the anchor for my soul and He is worthy of all. In fact, in Him I live and move and have my being. I am what I am by the grace of God. And it thrills me. And I'm so thankful because left to myself, invariably, I screw up everything I touch. It's amazing. And so we're to bless the Lord with all our soul. And the word bless there means to kneel with the idea of adoration and praise. We're to bless the Lord with all my soul. And what's interesting here is we're to bless the Lord Himself before we recount His blessings. Isn't that what David did here? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he gets to the benefits. Then he gets to the benefits. Bless the Lord. He blesses the Lord Himself. And again, a proper worshiping of God is in spirit and in truth. It's an understanding of who He is, and then it's an understanding of who I am. And again, as you see God for who He is, you can't help but see yourself for who you are. And it's painful. I mean, if you read your Bible, you can see that those that were privileged in Old Testament history to have a vision or a conversation with the pre-incarnate Christ and get a glimpse of His glory were all humbled beyond measure. They recognize God for who He is and they recognize themselves for who He is. And so all that God does stems from who He is, that's His name here, and what He is. He's holy. He never acts outside of what He has revealed to what He is. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was in me. What is the first thing He blesses? Bless His holy name. Bless His holy name. David here blesses God's holy name. You know, God's holy name refers to the totality of His attributes, who He is as a person. And since all of God's actions stem from His attributes, God's name refers to all He is and all He's done for us as His children. And when you praise Him, that means you're thanking Him. You're thanking Him. You know, part of worshiping God is to do all that you do in the name of the Lord. Do you know that? We could do a whole study on that. But, you know, Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things. Let me see that. Always and for all things. Whoa, we're in trouble already, aren't we? To who? God the Father. And notice, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the parallel epistle of Colossians, what did Paul say? And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Both times we have giving thanks to the Father, and both times we have doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, as believers in Christ, doing something in someone else's names has a distinct legal meaning. And that's true whether you're a Hebrew or a Greek. It was true in their cultures. It's true in our culture. I mean, if you stop someone in the name of the law, that means you've been given legal authority to stop that person. As a private citizen, you have no authority, but if you stop someone in the name of the law, you're appealing to something higher than you. If you donate a gift in someone else's name, it means that they get the credit for it as if they had done it themselves. You do not get credit for the gift. If you put property in someone's name, it means that they become the owner of it. You no longer control that property. And if you do something in Jesus' name, it means you do it with the authority He gave you and not your own authority. And you act based on the authority within the limits of that authority. And you act as His agent in His stead to His credit and for His benefit. It's about Him. It's not about you. If you receive a benefit from it, it's only because of what He chooses to give you through that. And so when you do things as the name of the Lord Jesus, we're doing them under the complete authority and approval of Christ. It's for His glory. He's the goal of our actions. He's the motivations behind them. And we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're to do it with thankfulness, praising Him in the process. Do you realize how that changes everything you do? I mean, from brushing your teeth to changing a roll of toilet paper, whatever it is. You do it for Him. So David here acknowledges, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Everything God is, everything He stands for, it's about Him. And then he what? Calls upon his soul to not forget the Lord's benefits. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. All His benefits. Notice, whose benefits are they? They're His benefits. He owns them. You know, we can't benefit Him. He is all. He has all. He owns all. He's in all. But He benefits us. And so what we can do in response to His benefits is to give Him the praise and glory that He is entitled to. And that's what David focuses on. You know, it's easy to fall into the trap spiritually where instead of focusing on Him and His amazing benefits, we focus on the negative. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, Adam had blessed Adam and Eve with so many good things. Everything about it was perfect. And yet, what did they focus on? The one thing they couldn't have. And that's so often the case with us. You know, David here invites us to join with him in recalling God's many, many benefits. And you know, the problem is that we forget them, don't we? There's different levels of forgetfulness. One guy said, forgetting to pick up what my wife told me to pick up for her is inconvenient. Forgetting the name embarrassing. Forgetting the anniversary of your wife's birthday is troubling. But when we forget all God has done for us, that's disturbing and saddening and disconcerting. You know, as soon as we forget who God is and how He's dealt with us, we have trouble. We have trouble. And I trust that you can attest to that. You lose sight of the amazing grace God has shown you. And to the degree that you lose sight of God's amazing grace, your degree of miserableness in your own life increases proportionally, if not more. You know, I mentioned on Wednesday night that unthankfulness, which goes hand in hand in forgetfulness, when we're talking about God's benefits, blinds you to the truth of His grace. You know, like I mentioned Wednesday, that's why Christ had to institute the Lord's Supper. Because we forget. I mean, the most amazing demonstration of love for all eternity, which should thrill our hearts moment by moment and day by day, we forget about, so He has to institute the Lord's Supper so we remember it. You know, the psalmist here is not telling us to remember, he's telling us not to forget. Now, is there a difference? I don't know, maybe, maybe not. But I think when he puts it this way and what's being emphasized, the reason we're not to forget is because the world constantly perpetuates an attitude of, well, what have you done for me lately? And so we forget what God has done for us. We forget His benefits. And we're looking for something new and exciting that He can do for me lately. See, this is the attitude the Exodus generation had. They forgot repeatedly the Lord's deliverance and His benefits and His care. At every point of adversity, they forgot their previous deliverance. And according to Hebrews chapter 3, that was a heart problem. A heart problem. In fact, turn over a couple pages to Psalm 106 here. It's a psalm that talks about the history. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endures forever." And then it goes on to say a number of things, and we get down to verse 13. "They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel." You go to verse 21. "They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea." They forgot. And is that not true of us at various times? We've forgotten how God has delivered us. We're so thankful in the moment when we sense His deliverance, and then a week later we think, well, this stinks. And you're back at ground zero. No different than the Exodus generation. See, you need to actively choose to remember. If you don't, you forget His benefits. You become unthankful because human nature says you're entitled to more. And in your pride, you'll actually believe your own press clippings and think you're something when you're nothing. See, thankfulness and humility always go hand in hand. When you're not humble, you're not thankful. And when you're not thankful, you're not humble. As I mentioned Wednesday, if I am what I am by the grace of God, what is there to boast in? If everything I have has been given to me by grace, and I'm entitled to none of it, what do I have to boast in? You know, that's why people don't get saved. They think they're something when they're nothing. If they were to acknowledge that who God is and what He's provided, that would be a strike against their own perceived greatness or righteousness. For them to admit that they're a product of God's mercy and His provision robs them of their own glory. And yet you and I can be no different. Believers can fail to realize that their lives will be starved of joyful gratitude to the extent that their love of their own glory and their own whatever is their focus. That's proportional. You know, thankfulness will either root out your pride or pride will silence your thankfulness. And David here says he wants his soul to contemplate all the benefits which the Lord has given him. The word benefits here carries the idea of dealing with how the Lord has dealt with him. He's dealt with him in grace. It refers to how the Lord has treated your soul and my soul in grace. Because God deals with us in grace. And one thing becomes clear. And I can attest to this in my own life. Focusing on God's blessings and praising Him for them has to be a deliberate choice. David is making a deliberate choice in his own soul to not forget the benefits that God has given him. And where did he start? He started where we should all start. Verse 3, who forgives all our iniquities. See, the benefits mentioned here tell you that he forgives all your iniquities. We can personalize this in our own soul now. And that word iniquities is a strong one. It doesn't mean mistakes. We live in a world that wants to just kind of sugarcoat things. You know, the Bible never says Christ died for our mistakes. It said He died for our sins and iniquities. And He forgives our iniquities and our ingrained perversity and the filth of our selfishness. And I love the word all here. I just love it. You know, no one here deserves to be forgiven. We deserve to be put to death for what we've done against God. And yet Christ went to the cross and bore our shame, filth, paid our penalty, so we could be completely forgiven and have freedom from our guilt. Notice how verses 10 through 12 in this very same Psalm 103, if you haven't gone back there, talks about this. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west. The east and the west cannot be further apart. That's how He's removed our sins from us. Amazing. God is so gracious. He forgives all my iniquities. Secondly, it says what? He heals all our diseases. Now, David's acknowledging this in his own soul. There are some commentators who feel strongly that this verse does not refer to the healing of the body, but to the healing of the soul. All of the soul's diseases. And Psalm 107:20 says, He sent His word and healed them, and the context is their soul. being healed through the Word of God. See, God has designed His Word to be medicine for your soul and medicine for my soul. It heals the soul's diseases. And the soul has its diseases, just like the body. You've got guilt, you've got fear, you've got depression, you've got anger, lust, hate, jealousy, spite, greed. And there is such a thing as psychosomatic illness. When David was out of fellowship with God after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, Psalm 32 and 51 talk about how his body was adversely affected, that he was taking a severe toll physically because of the mental anguish in his soul. And you see, God says, I'll heal your soul's diseases through His Word. I'm having a little trouble here. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort and my affliction, for your word has given me life. That's for your soul. That's for your soul. Psalm 94:19. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. So you could have a lot of physical ailments and yet have tremendous comfort and delight in your soul. This is why James tells us, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to what? Deliver your soul. Your soul. And even if the physical is in David's mind here, what's not being promised here is instant miraculous deliverance from all your problems. David nor anyone else experienced that in the Bible. Nor is David saying that God will heal you from every physical ailment, or is it His will for you to be healed all the time? If that was the case, who would die? Nobody would. There's no such promise in the Bible. In fact, what I see is oftentimes God uses physical trials to bring us spiritual and emotional healing because it deepens our dependence upon God. I mean, how many times is a physical trial drove me to the Lord Jesus Christ so I could experience His peace, where if I didn't have the pain and the physical issue, I'd be off somewhere doing something of no value. But we know one day all will be well. But what verse 3 does affirm, regardless, is when healing takes place, whatever the means, it comes from God. And so we praise Him. We praise for the deliverance in our souls as He heals us from our diseases. And even if He does choose to heal you physically, through modern medicine, whatever else, He gets all the glory. What else does it say? My clicker's jammed. Hey. He redeems your life from destruction. Isn't that what verse 4 says? Who redeems your life from destruction. Now, redeem here means to pay the price of release. And Christ paid our ransom penalty so we could be released from the penalty and power of sin, which is the worst kind of destruction there is. You know, one commentator says that the idea here is that He redeems you from a wasted life. From a wasted life. That's His idea of destruction. Even Christ said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And it means wastes his life. God says, I want to redeem you from destruction. You know, I'm convinced that most of us are not aware of all the things that God has delivered us from. I know that God has not allowed me to fully reap what I have sown, or I'd be long gone. And He's spared me as His child. He's redeemed my life from destruction in ways sometimes I'm aware of, but I think there's many more that I'm not aware of. And that's probably true of you. Apart from His grace and mercy, all of us here would have made a mess of our lives to a degree that we probably can't even comprehend. And that should cause you in and of itself to be thankful. He crowns you with what? Tremendous compassion. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. That speaks of God's amazing compassion. You know, in verse 8 it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And those are all the same Hebrew words. Notice verse 13, as the Father pities, that's the word there, His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers we're just dust. That's tremendous compassion. Amazing, isn't it? And He's very gentle with us. You know, He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. You realize that whatever tribulation you have, God says, my comfort is sufficient. I am here to comfort you. Most of the time, if there's an issue with our perception of God's comfort, it's our problem. We're defining and dictating to God how we want to be comforted, and God says, no, I'm comforting you. It's just that you're not paying attention like you probably should, or you're looking for it in the wrong place. And He does that so we can comfort others in any trouble. See, the specific trouble really isn't the issue. The issue is the comfort that's available in God. And if you're willing to be comforted, God might put you through something so as He comforts you, you can be a vessel of His mercy to someone else. And that might be the very reason you go through something, so you can learn compassion, which you would not otherwise learn apart from the difficulty. And this is all done in love and grace. And finally, in verse 5, He says, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. You know, this speaks about how God gives us good things, and all of us have good things in our lives that we've received from God. Do you acknowledge that God has been good to you? Do you take time and say, you know what, Lord, thank you for the goodness you've shown me right here? You know, you could be like Adam and Eve and focus on the one thing. You could have 1,000 blessings over here, but I'm going to focus on this one thing, and I'm going to let that control my life so that I can just be embittered against God and everybody else. You know, if you're not willing to see the goodness that God has shown you, your attitude is first of all wrong, but secondly, I can tell you that you are one miserable human being. And you're missing out on the joy and peace that God wants to give you in life. You know, when you're thinking straight, you can say, Lord, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. That is a heart of humility. Because what are you entitled to? You know, God has, according to James, allowed the poor to be rich in faith. In a conversation I had with someone yesterday, as he was recalling a time where, this is another pastor, doing a Thanksgiving service, and he was talking with a bunch of elderly, and they all recounted one of their favorite Thanksgiving, and he said in every one of them, it's when they were absolutely poor and destitute. Not a one of them recounted when everything was rosy and all the family was there and there was abundance and everything else. Their best Thanksgiving is when they had a can of soup and they were sensitive to the Lord's goodness in their life. That was their best Thanksgiving. The best times of your life are going to be the worst times of your life if you're responding to the Lord. That's how it is. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to taste and see that the Lord is good in a way that when you have overabounding abundance, you miss it. He says, He satisfies my mouth with good things. Are you experiencing the satisfaction of the Lord? Are you thanking Him for His provision? You know, not only is God the author of good mercies, He says, I want you to enjoy them. He tells us in 1 Timothy 6, I've given you all things richly to enjoy. And so what God has given you, enjoy. But don't lose sight of him, and don't lose sight of what it really is. And bless the Lord before you bless him for his blessings. You know, God and God alone is the source of anything that has true and lasting satisfaction in it. James tells us that he is the author of everything good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, for whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. And number one, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every good gift and every perfect act of giving is from above. And though we can read a verse like this and focus on the physical and material riches, frankly, the bounty that we've been given in by grace in Christ is incomparable. He's given us all things to pertain in life of godliness. We can walk in newness of life down here in a way that material blessings can't compare to. And we can enjoy true satisfaction of soul. You know, we're told here in Hebrews, let our conduct be without covetousness and to be content with such things as you have. Why? Because you have enough? No, because Christ is enough. I will never leave you or forsake you. If I'm having a love affair with Christ and I'm focusing on his amazing goodness and mercy toward me, the automatic byproduct of that is contentment. And when I'm not, you know what? I got to go find something to get me my contentment out of. And that's just a letdown waiting to happen. You know, the times when you feel like you're getting much less than you deserve, or think that you deserve much more than you're getting, it's because you've forgotten the goodness of God. When you forget the goodness of God, the world becomes your standard, and when you make that comparison, you're going to feel unappreciated or cheated or unloved or whatever it might be. And you're going to perceive God to be partial or unconcerned about your situation. And instead of being thankful for his abundant mercy and his endless compassion, you're going to complain that you're getting shortchanged in some way. I talked to a woman on the phone here recently who was lamenting a family situation which came to light because she was visiting a friend who in her mind had the perfect family. And so she made this comparison and said, well, my life stinks. So why'd you make the comparison? Why didn't you go to the throne of grace and see the mercy that God has shown you and change your perspective? You know, when you complain, whether you realize it or not, you're dishonoring God. And some of us never seem to catch this. You know, I touched on this on Wednesday, but I thought about it some more. You know, if you think of this Exodus generation, God delivers them on their way. He delivers them through a mountain because he's got a bigger plan than they can see. He backs them up against the shore of the Red Sea because he wants to not only deliver them, but he wants to destroy the Egyptians. But were they trusting him? No. They just said, God is out to get me. And so when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then he said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us, to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Excuse me? This is the forgetting part? When Moses first came to see them, the work was so bad, they could hardly stand it. But instead, he says, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Well, really, you liar? Right after the deliverance, chapter 15 is a song of praise to God. This is the first couple of verses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song of the Lord and spoke, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Oh? 3 days later, thank you very much. See, Thanksgiving was Thursday, today's Sunday, so there's complaining going on, right? Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore they called to Marah, and the people complained. Wait a minute, what did we just read? I will praise him. I will exalt him. He's become my salvation. He's the strength of my song. Oh, wait a minute. What shall we drink? So he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast in the waters. The waters were made sweet, and he made a statute and ordinance for them. And there God tested them. See, God's testing us all the time. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought you out of the Egyptians. I'm the Lord who heals you. Are you going to walk by faith? Are you going to trust me? Well, they stayed there a while, and then God says, well, let's move. So the beginning of the next chapter, this is a, I don't know, 6 weeks later, whatever. And they journeyed for Elim, and all the congregation children who came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation, just like a month later, complained against Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, oh, we had died by the hand of the Lord, and here we go again. Broken record. And we sat by the pots of meat. Here's the problem of forgetting. What you do remember is inaccurate. It's distorted. This is totally false. You brought us out here to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. So God fixes that, and then he said, well, here's the next test. Let's leave the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. So God is directing them. This is according to his commandment. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, so the people contended with Moses. And now they're demanding. They went from complaining to demanding. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you brought us? Boy, we've heard this before, haven't we? Brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. He says, what should I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. You notice it's the same thing. And you know, what's unfortunate is many believers, they sound like a broken record too. You know what they complain about? The same thing. The same thing. Over and over again. They have forgotten the deliverance that God just did. A little later on, I'm a little out of whack here, but I can work with it. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. It's not an easy trip. Is it easy to get discouraged trying to live the Christian life? Yeah. We got to run the race with endurance. We have to look on to Jesus. But here we go again. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Ooh, getting a little tired of the manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and bit the people, and many of the people died. Ouch. You know what? This is because they made a heart-wrenching, life-changing decision a couple years earlier. All the congregation lifted their voices and people, and they all complained against Moses and said, if we only had died in the land of Egypt, we only died in this wilderness. They refused to walk by faith. They refused to acknowledge the Lord and his goodness. Their focus was always horizontal. It was always, what about me, and what has God done for me lately? And so they were so screwed up, they said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's get rid of Moses. Let's go back. And believers will say, you know what? God's not delivering from me. I'm going back to the world. And they go to the world and they find themselves so far buried in a hole later that they can't even see and crawl out of it. You know, none of these complaints were accurate at all. And most of the complaining that takes place is not accurate. It's exaggerated. It's always made to seem worse than it is. And then I go visit Carolyn time and time again, who's got cancer destroyed her face and moved up into her brain. Are you in any pain, Carolyn? Nope. Asked her several times. She couldn't talk. She just wrote it out. Nope. No complaining. And people will complain this Christmas because they'll get something and it's the wrong color. I mean, God even almost had enough. And the Lord spoke to Moses, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard, I can't stand anymore. I say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I'm going to do to you. In other words, their complaint was, our children are going to die. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. except for the Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore to make you dwell in. Now, this generation that complained, God says, you are not going in. He waited till they all died off, and then their kids got to come in. Because they said, you're going to kill our kids? It's amazing what the flesh can come up with when it's unthankful and complaining. But you know, this isn't just for them, it's for us. Paul used this as a warning passage in 1 Corinthians. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We just read about that. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these happened unto them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Are you thankful or complaining? Have you stopped to bless the Lord? You know, Moses told the nation this. It shall be when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but the Lord. Are you allowing the Lord to satisfy your soul with good things? Or are you making a horizontal comparison and thinking somehow or another you've been shortchanged? That you are entitled to better? Well, you've got no rest in your soul. I know that. You know, when we complain about others or our circumstances or our troubles, we're complaining about God and how he wants to run our lives when it says in Romans 12:2 that he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for us. And so we focus on what we don't have instead of being thankful for what we do. We focus how we're treated by others and complain about it. And if we focus for half a second how we treated the Lord, are we thankful that he doesn't complain about it? And we pull in our reins for our concern and love for others because we're unappreciated and we're taken for granted and we blame others. And we think that it would be different if our circumstances were different. When the Word of God says repeatedly, it's never an issue of circumstances, it's an issue of the heart. I read this parable, if you will. There was a blind girl who hated herself because she was blind. She hated everyone except her loving boyfriend. He was always there for her. She told her boyfriend, if I could only see the world, I will marry you. One day, someone donated a pair of eyes to her. When the bandages came off, she was able to see everything, including her boyfriend. He asked her, now that you can see the world, will you marry me? The girl looked at her boyfriend and saw that he was blind. The sight of his closed eyelids shocked her. She hadn't expected that. The thought of looking at them the rest of her life led her to refuse to marry him. Her boyfriend left in tears and days later wrote a note to her saying, take good care of your eyes, my dear, for before they were yours, they were mine. That puts things in perspective, doesn't it? You know, we've got a God that has blessed us above measure. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He's forgiven all our iniquities. He's healed all our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies our mouth with good things. He's taking excellent care for us. And then one day when it's all said and done, he's going to receive us onto himself that where he is, we can be also. And we're going to enjoy perfect peace and joy for all eternity because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Are you thankful? Are you blessing? Are you consciously blessing the Lord with all your soul? Are you thankful for the mercy and grace that he's shown you? Are you thanking him for his goodness? All these blessings that we receive from the Lord come at no cost to us. He paid all the cost through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's honor the Lord by being thankful people from our hearts. To honor him with our lives. It's our reasonable service of worship, the New American Standard tells us. Are you counting your blessings and therefore thanking God for his goodness and grace? Or are you focusing on the things that you wish were different and complaining like the Exodus generation? We are doing so much better than we deserve. Let's have humble hearts. Let's honor him with our lives for his glory. Let's pray. Father, as we just come before you, we come with utter humility and so thankful. And we come with the mindset of David, who said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. Thank you so much for loving us in spite of us. Thank you for providing us a Savior, who though was innocent, took upon himself all our iniquities, all our evilness, all of it, and bore the penalty in full and rose victorious. He's given us eternal life for free. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, and to guide and direct our steps, and then take us home to be with glory. I pray that these things would truly captivate our minds, that we would not choose to forget all your benefits. And I pray for those that are struggling with these very things, that you'd help them to get a glimpse of your amazing grace and glory, and your loving kindness and your tender mercy. And we'd all just humble our hearts and truly express our appreciation to you and to one another for the love you've shown us and the riches that are ours in Christ. Thank you for your unspeakable gift. And so may we be encouraged to function like this, and help us to even remember this tomorrow when we face things that we'd rather not, that we be reminded of who you are and what you've promised, and we do everything in your name for your glory. So we thank you for our time together this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.